All right, Greg did ask me to let all you know that he appreciates the prayers, and his tentative plan is to go ahead and resume class next Sunday. So they are making progress on their space. They don't have it finished yet, but they've got, I think they're putting carpeting in Monday, and then there isn't too terribly much left after that, I don't think. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the reality, the difference that came to pass when Christianity was inserted, became a new dynamic in the world, it effectively said it didn't matter where you were in the echelon of society. It didn't matter if you were the high and mighty or if you were the lowly. None of that made any difference. Because ultimately, the same God watches over both, and there are opportunities for both to apply and to grow up. So the same is true again here at the bottom of society. We saw the ones for the masters, the bottom of the slaves. Slaves were also provided the necessary royal imperatives to govern their conduct. We've looked at the Ephesians passage, but Colossians chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, 22, slaves in all things. And again, as you can see, this is comprehensive. This doesn't say when you feel like it, if you agree, as long as it goes your way. It's in all things. Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily. Literally in the Greek, do your work from the soul. And you throw your whole self into it to do the finest job you can do. Because you're working for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But there's also a warning here in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So, four here, however, believers should know that the purpose for providing guidance to the slave was so that he might be a better slave, a more efficient servant, and a more fruitful believer. And in that regard, the service of the slave was to be rendered to the master as if his master were the Lord. His service was to be fit for the Lord himself. And that's the way he had to look at it. And if you look at it from that perspective, it puts you in a better spot, probably in a better frame of mind. If you're a servant, an employee, and you have to deal with this. So the master was never instructed to put up with disrespectful, argumentative slaves. He was never commanded to accept shoddy work, lazy opportunists, or inferior service from his slaves. He had the right to expect what he wanted out of them. That he basically provides their room, board, their upkeep, their health care, all that. And so whatever he asked of them really wasn't ever too much. I mean, not to say people couldn't go too far and abuse. Of course they could. But as a general rule, anything the master wanted was going to be pretty well reasonable, because he was taking all the financial sting on this. The slave didn't have to worry about it. Well, however, the Christian master was informed that the relationship with his slaves was materially altered by the Lord. And both there, Colossians and the Ephesians passage, Colossians 4:1, they said, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. That's the reality that you have to pay attention to. That you've got a master in heaven, and the slave has a master in heaven too, but you have to answer to him. So in the downplay of authority, God is authority over the master. The master is in authority over the slave. And one of the things that may happen from time to time, and I've observed this out here, not only in the world, but in the local church, is that when you do things that might be displeasing to the Lord. Maybe you're not pleasing God like you should be. And you see somebody else, and you can see exactly what's wrong with him. It's likely that you may have some of that same or similar problem. And I have observed that, too, when people don't handle their authority properly, those who might be under their authority can abuse them. They're under that authority. It can be abused. So let's say I go home and I abuse my wife and I don't treat her properly, and then I go to work and the boss abuses me. Do you think that's accidental? Mm-hmm. Or do you think it's discipline? Do you think that's receiving the consequences of the wrong he has done? You want to abuse authority? Okay, I'll let your boss abuse authority and let's see how you like it. And as a rule, generally, I mean, that's what we're all, most people, I think, most normal people are worried about, and that is authority and abuse of it. People running roughshod because they can. But a good authority, anyway, the biblical ones, should know that all authority has to be tempered with the realities of the Scripture, and that there are levels of authority, and you're going to be in that level somewhere under authority at some point. And so you have to figure out how to deal with it. So to deal with authorities over you and even people under you, you want to be able to handle both equally, properly. Thus the master, again, should no longer consider the Christian slave only as property, but as a human being and a brother in Christ. And again, while some of the Stoic philosophers, this was part of their argument, is we're all humans, and so therefore we all should be treated the same in some ways. They were maybe philosophically against slavery, but again, they never did anything to change it. They were not going to argue against slavery. They could say, well, man is noble and man shouldn't have other men as slaves, but nothing changed. It was just rhetoric, basically. Paul's purpose in this letter is to seek reconciliation between Philemon, who is the wronged party in this situation, and Onesimus, who has wronged his master. And L. Paul desired that the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus be materially improved based on their shared relationship in Christ. However, there's no indication that the two were not to continue on in the capacity of a master and a slave. The way Paul writes all this, when we go through the letter, and you'll see it, he makes his will known. I would like to have kept him. This would have helped me. But I couldn't do that, and a couple of reasons. One, he's your friend, and you don't do that to your friend. But also, there's the legalities involved in the runaway slave issue. When he comes back, he is still going to be the slave when he arrives there. Nothing has changed there. The only one who can change this is Philemon. And that's entirely up to him. The ball is in his court. In that regard, Paul desires for Philemon to forgive and forget any wrongs he had absorbed, to receive Onesimus back in good standing as a Christian brother, and to treat him as believers in the local church deserve to be treated. And that's the thing. There can't be these repercussions because of his behavior. Now, Philemon has all the power and the law and all that on his side. But the doctrinal aspect of this isn't necessarily on his side. It expects him to make applications as well. And forgiving and forgetting. And again, here's a guy who, there's no indication, again, that Philemon was a bad master or that he was abusive or that there's anything behind this other than Onesimus himself. And because of that, this is a very big wrong he's been done. That Philemon has suffered a huge wrong here. And you watch people, they have trouble if somebody cuts them off in traffic. What if they steal your car and run off with it? That's a bigger test. So this is a big ask here. I want to make that plain throughout all of this, that Paul's asking a big deal here without ever coming out and asking. I mean, he leaves it implied so that Philemon can come to the decisions on his own. Paul uses, don't get me wrong, he uses significant rhetorical pressure on him sometimes. But it's done in love, and we know that Paul's not trying to be heavy-handed here. So he asked to forget him, treat him as a believer in the local church. And however, that does not change his legal status, and the indication is that Philemon should accept Onesimus as a brother in Christ in spite of the fact that his legal status is still that of a slave. And if Philemon went beyond that, as Paul suggests that he might. Now, at the very end, or down towards the end of the epistle, the letter, but he expresses great confidence, really, all through this whole letter, in Philemon. And in verse 21, this has created some problems, because he said he didn't use authority, but he says, I have confidence in your obedience. Well, he hasn't. He has actually used, but as we're going to see, he's used three imperatives is all he uses in the whole letter to deal with this. So having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And what he had said to that point, just prior to that, what he had said to that point is verse 17. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. And if he has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And so you've got this two commands here. Accept him. And Paul appeals to their partnership. Accept him. And then charge that to my account. And by the way, in verse 18, and we'll get to this when we cover it, but this is a first-class condition. The implication is that this is true. It's implied in the argument here that he has wronged Philemon and that he does owe him something. So if he went beyond that, as Paul suggests he might, then he had the option of returning Onesimus to Paul. He could do this and retain Onesimus as a slave, or he could free him from slavery if he so chose. That would be entirely up to Philemon how he handled that. And again, he has all the legal, the law is all on his side. So whatever he decides to do is going to have to be acceptable. And before we dive into all of this, I got this together, just some isagogics to give you some background on runaway slaves, how they address this. Obviously, it was a problem, because it doesn't matter what the sin is or isn't. People are going to engage in it. People are going to get under their sin nature, or unbelievers are always under their sin nature, so they're going to violate laws and rules in society, sometimes as they choose to. So here's some isagogics on runaway slaves in the empire. One preliminary considerations: when one considers the matter of slavery in the ancient world, it becomes evident that it was quite different than later forms of slavery. B, while more recent forms of slavery were often instituted to meet the labor demands of society, Roman slavery was characterized by the subjugation of the weak by the strong. The vast majority of slaves were captured. They were taken in warfare. Societies were subjugated and made to serve Rome. And they could leave them in place and all that, and then send people to rule over them and extract tribute from them and all that. Or they could just decimate their society, take all the people they wanted, and take them back to Rome for slaves. And so one of the things, too, because of that, it was not really ethnic or cultural. It certainly didn't have anything to do with the color of your skin. There were slaves of all ilk. It didn't make any difference. Black slaves, white slaves, pink slaves, green slaves, yellow slaves, they were all slaves. And they were all free men of those ilk as well. They were free men from every culture. So in the Roman world, there were many different ways for one to become enslaved. This includes being captured at war. Now that was one of the most regular features. Being born into a slave family, obviously that happened sometimes. But the fact is that masters, again, determined whether or not their slaves could even reproduce, if they could have children or not. So they determined that. You could be sold into slavery or being abandoned at birth. Obviously, that would set you up for the life of a slave, being orphaned. And while less common, some children were sold by their parents. Again, under the principle that we saw so much in the household code there, the pater familias, the head of the household, he had all the rights. So some were enslaved because they could not pay their debts. People could become insolvent and then, because of the judgment levied against them, have to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay their bills. So that would happen as well. And some were victims of kidnapping. You had human trafficking just like you still do today. I love the way people act like slavery's been abolished, and yet every other day you hear human trafficking. What do you think that is? It's slavery. It's just a different kind of slavery. But no, slavery hasn't been abolished. And in fact, in Revelation 18, when it's talking to prophetic Babylon, it says they traffic in the souls of men. That we may not engage in the institution of slavery. We may be all anti-opposed to it. We are. But the fact is it still goes on in the world, whether people want to admit it or know it or not. So as has been documented, slaves in the Roman Empire lived in a state of powerlessness. They were under the absolute control of their owners. They possessed no legal rights and were considered to be property. Most slaves would never be freed. Now, there were paths to freedom. As opposed to, say, later forms of slavery in the Western Hemisphere. There were paths to freedom there, too, sometimes, just not as many, maybe, and not as prevalent. But you could be freed as a slave. You could figure out a way to get yourself free if your master was... Obviously, he had to go along with this. So they were under the absolute control. So most slaves would never be freed, but were subject to the whims of their masters. Subject to corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, and even summary execution. And they never had to provide a reason for any of this. They didn't have to do that at all. And again, I haven't watched this recently. I'd taped a bunch of stuff when they had it on for free. And watched that movie Harriet, and I thought it was a pretty good movie. It was well made and spoke the issues. But it was still about a runaway slave. At the very best, that was what it was. The Underground Railroad and all of that. And it was a pretty impressive story. I mean, she had a pretty good story. That was one of the few I saw I liked. Thus, it is not shocking, point G, to find many slaves might choose to resist their masters. Well, what a shock. Resistance could take several forms, beginning with acts of rebellion, like slowing down the pace of work, damaging tools intentionally, faking illness, nobody's ever done that, and theft. Obviously, they could steal from them. However, rebellion could be expressed by more extreme means, too, such as violence against the master or his family, murdering the master, suicide, slave could kill himself, and of course, obviously, flight. He could run away. That was a problem. And as will be demonstrated in this work, running away was a risky endeavor. Nevertheless, some came to believe that it was the only way to be freed from their life of bondage. Precautionary procedures. A, in recognition of the threat of runaway slaves, the slave owners would seek to defend their property by making escape as difficult as they reasonably could. And B, the first measure to stop slaves escaping was simply to control the time and mobility of the slaves, which allowed them little time or no opportunity to flee. One, there's some evidence, but not much, but some, that chains were used to impede the movement of slaves and ensure against their potential disobedience. And that's not probably hard to figure out, that the shackles would be used to inhibit somebody from fleeing. Two, probably the most beneficial tool the master had for disciplining and maintaining control of his slaves was the overseer. They hired people to deal with the slaves themselves, so they didn't have to. See, while chains, slave quarters, and foremen were part of the negative strategies to control slaves, the wise slave owner would also use positive containment strategies. One, loyal and hardworking slaves were sometimes rewarded with the right to marry and start a family. And again, this was all at the whim, at the discretion of the boss, the master. He got to make these decisions. Slaves weren't given. If they did end up having children and they weren't approved, they would just sell them. They'd just sell them as slaves. So the fact is, though, they had all the rights. They had all the power. But the slave, if he was a good slave, well, why wouldn't you want to keep a slave happy if he was a good slave? That message makes good sense from a human standpoint. If you've got a good employee, make it worth his while to be a good employee. To encourage him. So, in fact, there were incentives offered to women who gave birth to children. Columella, who wrote primarily about agriculture, and so this got into the matter of slaves and babies and all that because of the agricultural society, recommended that a woman who gave birth to three children be relieved from her duties, and that a mother of four should be set free. So again, there were some people who fought through this and didn't necessarily embrace the total Roman system of slavery and all of that, but those voices were in the minority, definitely. They were definitely in the minority. Some slaves were rewarded with livestock. Some were rewarded with their own slave. Now, that had to be nice. You got a slave for yourself. And some were rewarded financially. And as with businesses today, slaves could be promoted for loyal service. This encouraged hard work and served to deter slaves from seeking other opportunities. If a slave was particularly talented, it might be noticed by more than just the master. It might be noticed by the master's friends. And they may want that slave. Say, hey, this slave's better than my slaves. I'll swap you, I'll buy him, or whatever. So, of course, here, the most important positive hope that many slaves had, that should be slaves had, was that of manumission. Either with or without Roman citizenship, the positive hope is that you would be set free. I would think that would be the hope of most slaves. Not all slaves. You say, well, all slaves would want to be free. No. There were slaves who knew. They were smart enough to figure out that they were better off as slaves, that they were better taken care of, and that they were more productive in that particular niche than they ever would have been on their own. And so there were people who willingly chose to remain slaves. And stuff like that's recorded in the Mosaic Law as well. You could indenture yourself to someone permanently if you chose to. But then they put a piercing on you. This is one of the reasons for piercings and tattoos. And that'll come up in this too. Because these were always viewed as degradation. These were not viewed as like it is in our society today. I don't think it at all. That piercings and tattoos are even remotely attractive. They seem, and what the Romans and the Greek believe, that people that engaged in this stuff were from the dregs of society. They looked down on it. They hated it. They were not fans of this at all. And so that was one of the things. You had to materially alter your body. You had to puncture your ear if you wanted to be a slave permanently. So you had this thing that set you apart and identified you as a slave. So, again, that would be the biggest hope, was that I'd be free someday. And in spite of the negative and positive measures taken by slave owners to prevent a slave from fleeing, some took flight anyway, which then brought the need to track down, capture, and return the slave. So this creates another industry, the slave hunter, the slave catcher. Well, Roman numeral 3 here, the pursuit, capture, and return of slaves. Servitude and freedom were among the foundational principles of Roman thought. All men were either free or enslaved, and there could be no middle ground. In fact, they didn't like the idea of slaves and free people even mingling together. That was not a big thing for them. They kept a very clear line of demarcation, slave or free, and they didn't want those getting mixed up. So thus, fugitive slaves masquerading as free men were considered a threat to the status quo and had to be stopped. The Roman elite were intolerant of any blurring of the distinction between slaves and free persons. And obviously, runaway slaves contributed to that because they would masquerade as something that they weren't, which were free people. So the capture of runaways was of great concern to Roman slaveholders, as you might imagine. And the more slaves you owned, the greater the concern was, no doubt. Because you had to have systems in place to deal with this. And so this resulted in an unusually high level of cooperation between landowners, policing authorities, provincial politicians, and even local governments. Because this thought permeated Roman society, everybody was willing to cooperate to stop the runaways. That meant the government was willing to cooperate with the landowner. All other landowners around him had the same issue that they faced. So they were not going to harbor runaway slaves on their property. And they expected the same from their neighbors, that they would not do that either. And so this made it harder, much harder to be a runaway slave, because now you might have kind of everybody looking for you, or a bigger section than, say, just your master and who he could afford to go look for you. Now you had people on the lookout. So they developed and instituted, point D, a network of interlinking systems and strategies that were designed to deter a slave's flight and streamline the capture and return of fugitives. And these networks were designed to track, arrest, and return escapees as quickly and effectively as possible. And F, slave owners had some resources they could use to track down and return a slave to his master. And these included official and unofficial means. The official response of the Roman government is found in the Digest of Roman Law, which was compiled by the order of Justinian in about 500 AD. Now, that doesn't mean it was written then, that this is a compilation of Roman law as it's been understood from the beginning of Rome, which goes back, 1,500 or 1,200 years before that. So Justinian formed a commission of jurists to compile all existing Roman law, first codified and recorded in about 400 BC, into one body, which would serve to convey the historical tradition, culture, and language of Roman law throughout the empire. And it is clear that from that work that if slaves chose to abscond, that word means to leave secretly and hide, you don't probably hear it much anymore, from their masters, the full weight of the legal system was to be brought against them. Three, the law encouraged private citizens to come forward with any information regarding the whereabouts of wanted slaves. Tips. Still doing it today. Anybody's got any information, call the hotline. And if you've seen this runaway slave, let us know. And that was how it was done. I mean, it's ironic that much of the stuff that they did back then is still what's being done today in different levels for different things. So the Romans were a fairly smart people. Their culture lasted a long time. As we know, the Roman Empire crumbled from within. It was never conquered. It crumbled from within, just like this country is. So it is clear that the full weight was against them. So the law encouraged private citizens, to come forward with any information regarding the whereabouts of wanted slaves. Failure to disclose any relevant information to the magistrates was a punishable offense. And the digest also required that anyone seeing a suspected runaway were to report the distinguishing marks of that slave. This included scars, distinguishing marks, facial features, and even his manner of speech. Sometimes the way you speak, an accent will give you away. You can normally tell when you hear somebody from around Boston. You get some idea. Or if you hear a Canadian, and some of them get around to boot you, and then you'll know. But see, people can't, that's one of the things, unless you're consciously trying to alter your speech, you don't think about it. You just talk. So these descriptions allowed for wanted posters to be drawn up and posted on public notice boards and outside pagan temples. Where we would do the post office, they did the temples. In addition to the wanted posters, town criers were used to advertise the fact that a suspected runaway might be in the area. So, again, it was hard, and it was designed to be hard. They did not want to make this matter of running away easy. So Rome also used their military to combat the flight of escaped slaves. They were deployed with other security officials along suspected escape routes and acted as a military police force. And eight, by the 4th century AD, the church had been incorporated into the Roman war on runaway slaves. Under canon law, bishops and priests were required to return fugitives to their masters. So 400 years after the 1st century, or 300 years after the 1st century, the church has not come any closer to dealing with slavery than it ever had. And in fact, they sided with the legal aspects of this, because part of the issues as believers, we know, is that we have to be obedient to the laws of the land, even if we don't necessarily agree with. Maybe you're morally opposed as a Roman. Maybe you are morally opposed to slavery. But if a slave came into your periphery and you knew about it and didn't report it, you were liable. So however you felt about it was one thing, and what you were willing to do was really quite another. But the church obviously did not attempt to discourage slavery at this point. They just went along with what was there. Well, unofficial responses to runaway slaves were more predictable. If the slave's departure was noticed immediately, it was common for the master to organize and lead the search in the immediate area. And one, wealthy slave owners could rely on networks of friends and associates to aid in the capture. And two, for those who had the means, private slave catchers, the Latin fugitivari, would be hired to track down, capture, and return runaway slaves. And three, using someone unknown to the slave provided the added benefit of the element of surprise. Obviously, if you send somebody he knows after him, he may recognize him. That's a possibility. Slaves would normally be on the lookout for their masters and those who could identify them. So four here, the consequences of being captured as a runaway slave. The first thing that one should know is that the matter of justice was not the primary issue with runaway slaves. The primary reason for punishment was to subjugate the slave and restore the domination of the master. Additionally, punishment of runaways was designed to reinforce the hierarchy and impress on slaves that the only authorized route to freedom was manumission. Don't cut corners. Don't think you're going to run away and get away with it. And obviously, when they captured slaves, there were some that were tortured, some that were killed, to make a point sometimes. The masters would do this. Again, the relative worth of the slave would factor into that. If he was a valuable slave with a lot of skills, wasn't just, you know, a strong back, you didn't necessarily want to lose that slave by any stretch. So there were dire consequences. Point C, for those runaways who did not manage to elude capture, their punishment was typically paid by the body. And D, in addition to whatever physical punishment might be inflicted, there was also the matter of differential treatment both inside and outside the household. For a long time, they could go out of their way to make the slave's life more miserable than it was before. Cut rations, that sort of thing. Frequent beatings, all these types of things. Loss of privileges. Other slaves might get to go out or whatever, but you couldn't. You were stuck chained to your bed or whatever. So there was also the way they were treated. So masters who captured runaway slaves went to great lengths to make certain that the attempt to flee was not forgotten. And additionally, the runaway would be certain to live with the consequences of his actions. And examples of physical punishment included the use of chains to make it easier to guard those who had been captured. Evidence indicates that most fugitives were to be put in iron foot shackles. This was done not only to restrict movement, but also to produce shame through visible subjugation. This was to get people to look down on them. They were not only a slave, they were a bad slave. And it's ironic that because the Lycus Valley there is in the region around Phrygia. And Phrygian slaves were known to be some of the worst. Now, don't ask me how, you know, like the Cretans, they had a certain reputation of being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And some of there had to be some truth to some of those generalizations, because Paul said there was. He said, this is true. They are. Well, Phrygian slaves were notoriously, and Onesimus was a Phrygian slave. They were notoriously unreliable. And so you wanted to make sure that they got the picture, if they ran away, that they were going to be more reliable in the future. And of course, lose status. That's another old deal. It's bad enough being a slave. Now a slave in chains, you're really the worst of the worst there. So literary sources indicate that there were at least two types of shackles for slaves. Heavier chains, that was, should be chains, were used to transport and imprison slaves. While a lighter set of chains allowed some freedom of movement for working, and obviously that makes some sense if you have slaves and you're out in the field, they have to be able to move and be able to get their job done. So extant literature and archaeological sources also reference a third kind of shackle. That should be reference and not references as a plural compound subject there. The calare, which was described as a kind of fetter for fastening the neck tightly. The existing evidence suggests that these collars were then worn by the slave for life. When he died, the collar could be removed and reused. Fitting the collar on the slave was difficult on the slave. He had to lie down while the metal ring was placed around his neck, a rivet fitted on it, and then it was hammered shut. Well, that probably doesn't feel great. I can't imagine. And then see, the bronze or iron collars were made of two parts. The first was the band fastened around the neck, and the second was an inscribed tag. And one of the most frequent inscriptions that has survived was Fugi Tene Me, which translates to, I have run away, hold me. And not hold me in the good sense. It means take me captive. They wanted everybody to know who these people were. And once you had that collar on, it was on for life. You weren't going to get out of it. Another form of punishment involved the tattooing or branding of the slave with the offense with which they had been charged or identifying them as runaways. One, for the Romans, as well as the earlier Greeks, tattoos were demeaning since they signified degradation, a lower status. And they were customarily only reserved for slaves, criminals, and for the most wretched of society. And really, until the last 50 or 60 years, that's the way it has historically been in most societies. Most people recognize that tattooings, piercings, and all this stuff were low-life, low-brow activities. That this was the more scummy section of society that people didn't want to deal with. And occasionally you would have somebody, but even then it was kind of not rare, but it didn't happen as much. But like you'd have military men, and they'd get out, well, God knows what they were doing, and they'd come home with a tattoo. Well, we have some ideas of how that happens. One tequila, two tequila, three tequila floor. Tattooville. And that's not always what it was. But that was even rare. And anybody, even my dad was Air Force, and he had one of the little Air Force things on his forearm. But anybody that was tattooed beyond that, he couldn't stand. He thought they were lowlifes. And that was the way it's been in our culture up until just within the last century. Less than the last century, really, frankly. And so there isn't anybody, again, I've yet to run across a believer who's solid, who's been on doctrine, who can think clearly, who says, God, the Holy Spirit's led me to do this, to mark up my body and make it a spectacle. And again, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, you're going to regret all this. Most people do. That's a fact. So in that regard, the Latin term for brands or tattoos was stigma. Which referred to the marks on the body. The English term conveys the idea of a stain or mark of shame that such branding or tattooing causes. And now we live in a culture where people are doing exactly what Paul talked about there in Philippians. They glory in their shame. They're proud of their stuff. I personally would like to see society not put anyone into a position of authority that has any influence who's defaced their body. It sends the wrong signal. Sends the absolute wrong signal to people. And when you go in and you see someone and they got tattoos all over them and they're handling your food, does that make you feel good? And I recognize tattoos aren't filthy and all of that, but is that really who you want fixing your meals, handling your food? I don't. First, their mentality, I don't trust their mentality because of their physical appearance. Their physical appearance betrays that there's something wrong mentally, I think, to do this. God's not in this stuff. God's never told one believer. I've never had any. And by the way, it was outlawed in the Old Testament. People can argue about that all day long. Well, it was ceremonial. Well, the Mosaic law has been abrogated. It is, but it's still profitable for teaching. It has been abrogated. We don't have to obey it, but it's still profitable to point out what's right and what's wrong. See, murder is still wrong whether people want to admit it or not. Well, the Greeks and Romans associated decorative tattooing with the lesser breeds of barbarians. They rejected the practice and never adopted it. And when tattooing was practiced, it was often associated with various cults. Thracian women, and sometimes men, were known for their tattoos in honor of Orpheus. And that was where the cult originated, was in Thrace. So, five, when a runaway slave was captured, he was often branded or tattooed on the forehead with the letters F-U-G. Denoting the slave as a runaway. This is it, again, the abbreviation for the Latin fugitivus. So as with the collar and shackles, the goal was to remind everyone of the slave's transgression, which most often would result in negative treatment by those who saw the brand or tattoo. People responded, as they should with this, with disdain. They looked down on them because they were a lower segment of society and had demonstrated they didn't have any class at all. And so why wouldn't people look down on these kind of people? Well, Jay, the most common, widespread and common form of punishment for runaway slaves was whipping, which could be done by the master or hired out to specialists in torture. And K, like all other forms of punishment, the purpose was to reassert the authority of the master in a most public way, while the visible scars served as a source of shame for those who were so treated. This was another, again, tattooing, branding, and then the scars from beating all served as visible reminders that this was a failure as a slave, that this was a troublesome person. So L, in very severe cases that involved other crimes while committed while fleeing, like theft, adultery, forgery, or murder, the slave could simply be put to death. And then M, in the end, it is clear that a runaway slave was taking his life into his hands when he chose to abscond. He was always going to be at the mercy of his master and would have to accept and undergo whatever punishment his master chose. And again, that could be anything. It was probably going to be severe if he'd run away. It likely was not going to be a slap on the hands. It was going to be a severe punishment. All right, well, we got through that a little faster than I thought, but I'm not ready to dive into Philemon today, so we're just going to give you a little break today and stop a little early. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that we would keep these details in mind as we study this book and the reality of a runaway slave and what you ask of us in the Christian life, like you asked of Philemon. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.